The Love Congregation of the Lord, when my parents were missionaries in a remote part of Nigeria, the most striking thing that the people had to get used to were airplanes. My father had built an airstrip for the MAF planes, and when the plane landed there for the first time, my father took some of the young men who had helped him work on the airstrip for a plane ride, their first one. They were absolutely amazed. Keep in mind that none of them had ever climbed higher than partway up a tree. And up they went for 10, 20,000 feet. They saw their own villages. They saw their own homes. They saw places that they'd never been to before. They were used to living on the ground in the tropical heat, the sweat, the desperate struggle every day to find enough to eat. They didn't have running water or electricity. And now they were sitting in the air-conditioned cabin and the comfortable seats of an airplane. And for the first time, they were seeing the big picture. And what looked so big from the ground dwindled to the size of a speck. And the same thing is happening in our text. Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's such big stuff. His own greatness fills his heart and mind. And now the living God, through this dream, is forcing him to realize that he's just a little speck. God will humble this man to the core and encourage his people greatly. And this vision wasn't just for Nebuchadnezzar. It's the word of God for all his people, all his Daniels. Here's our theme. The living God reveals the future to Nebuchadnezzar. We see an awe-inspiring image, a humbling interpretation, and a sure hope for God's people. So the living God reveals the future to Nebuchadnezzar. An awe-inspiring image, a humbling interpretation, and a sure hope for God's people. Having first praised the King of Kings in heaven, now Daniel stands before Nebuchadnezzar. He's declared to him, there's a God in heaven who reveals the future because he guarantees and controls it to such a degree that he can tell you hundreds of years in advance exactly what will happen, and no amount of scheming and doing on the part of the whole human race combined can cancel out one word of what he said. His will dominates our wills. And having seen the vision or dream himself, Daniel can tell the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. And when you think of the dream, no wonder. It dominated his mind to such an extent. First of all, because this statue is huge. In chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar will try to give his own interpretation of the dream. And there he constructs a statue 90 feet tall. I'm not sure how tall this building is, but I suspect it's taller than 90 feet. And he makes the whole thing covered with gold. Imagine standing next to such a statue and it looms over him in his dream. I remember as a young man once standing next to the Twin Towers in New York City. And when you stand next to them and lift your neck and try to see the top, you better sit down because you're going to topple over. It's awe-inspiring, such heights. And this statue has the same effect on Nebuchadnezzar. And second, it dominates his thinking because it's bright, made mostly of metal. A head of polished pure gold. Chest and arms of silver. Thighs of bronze. All of these things gleam in the sun. And legs and feet, a strange mixture of iron and brittle clay. But the head is, of course, the most important or impressive part. And Nebuchadnezzar's told, you, O king, are this head of gold. It's quite possible, then, that in the dream he recognizes his own face on that golden head. He believes in his own greatness and he sees it pictured here in magnificent form. And third, this statue is described as awesome. But the Hebrew word here means terrifying. Imagine going to a new city and seeing a skyscraper or a statue as big as a skyscraper that dominates the city perspective, whether that be the famous statue of Rio in South America or some of these other big statues in the world. It catches your eye like the needle in Toronto or in Calgary. And in your dreams, things can hit you with maximum fear impact. Some of the old statues of the so-called gods of war make you sick looking at them. And this statue has these characteristics. And in dreams, your heart can race and pound in your chest and your adrenaline can spike and you can start sweating. That's how realistic these dreams are. And this statue is the nightmare that haunts Nebuchadnezzar. We don't have to guess what it means. Sometimes when you read stories of dreams that people have on earth, you say, I'm not so sure what I'm supposed to make of that. But here God tells us, four earthly kingdoms, four world superpowers, they'll rise one after the other. Some glitter with more value and pomp, at least in their own eyes, as heads of gold. Some have less polish but more strength, like feet of iron, and carry their own weakness in them in the clay. Do not earthly kingdoms make such impressions on this world, especially on the people of God? How many great empires have risen in the history of the world? There always seems to be one or two on planet Earth. And sometimes they dominate the scene for hundreds of years. Daniel doesn't yet have the benefit of hindsight when he hears this vision, but we do. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. How impressive these empires seemed, how they seemed sometimes to terrorize the people of God. They glitter, they bully, they impress, they speak boastful, proud words. They are going to build a forever kingdom. They frighten and discourage God's people. How insignificant the people of God seem when compared to the statues of human pride. He's, of course, mentioning here four specific world empires. But in a sense, you could say this represents all the kingdoms of men. In every century, big leaders arise and boast great things. The British used to say the sun never sets on the British Empire. Hitler said he was going to establish a 1,000-year Reich. How impressive he seemed at that famous rally in Nuremberg when the anti-aircraft searchlights made pillars of light in the sky and the boasting crowds were shouting his name, Heil Hitler! Think of the Spanish dominions, the Iron Curtain, the Berlin Wall, the so-called bamboo curtain in China, the arrogance of the Americans who think they are the greatest nation on earth, one of a kind, the bastion of liberty, truth, and light. And in our times, the Western world says, we finally put that behind us, the bigotry and foolishness of religion. We're going to create equality, peace, and prosperity. With tolerance for all. Except Christians. The tolerance is only skin deep. If you agree that all ways lead to God and that everyone has a right to do whatever they want with their own bodies and that you all have to find your own truth and live up to it, well, then they'll applaud you. But dare to say that there are things that are wrong for everybody and that there are things that are true for everybody, whether they want it or not. And suddenly these so-called merchants of tolerance reveal their hypocrisy. Philosophers and dreamers are saying to churches right now, you either get with the program or get left behind in the garbage dump of history. We hear promises that climate change is going to save the world, climate change policies. And every week there are big plans. And if the only thing you measure is human activity, then it's as impressive, intimidating, and imposing and frightening as a statue towering far above you, high out of the ground. But this chapter takes us to the big picture view, far above them, God's point of view, And God sees these imposing earthly kingdoms very differently. God humbles in this passage every earthly king. That's our second point, a humbling interpretation. Here comes the most disturbing part of the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. A stone, could be as small as a pebble, suddenly is carved out of solid rock, not by human hands. It just appears. And that little stone hurls itself at the statue and hits it in the feet and completely shatters the whole thing. It's reduced to dust. And it's blown away like chaff on the summer threshing floor. In those days, they threshed on the hillsides and the evening breeze would carry the chaff out to sea, never to be seen again. And that little stone grows and grows and grows till it's a mountain that fills the entire world. Can you imagine what this does to Nebuchadnezzar, especially since it would seem his face is on the head of gold? And Daniel explains, you, O king, are this head of gold. You are a king of kings. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar says, tell me more. I like this. But Daniel says it in a way that rips away any reason for boasting. God gives his own big picture view of little Nebuchadnezzar. He's like that young man from the introduction in the airplane. And he looks down and realizes, my kingdom is a little speck. How does God do this? Well, first this, he humbles him. He says, your kingdom is the gift of God. Verse 37. The God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. You're not a king of kings because you're bigger, better, smarter, and wiser than them all. God gave it to you. Nebuchadnezzar, you are the man right now in world history. But only because God wants it that way. And if you don't like God giving kingdoms to people like Nebuchadnezzar, then I ask you, where can he find godly people to give them to? There are none. There are no righteous people to give kingdoms to. Why does God give kingdoms to dictators like Kim Jong-un and the Chinese and Hitler? He gives them as it pleases him, and he takes them away too. God gave it to you, Nebuchadnezzar, and he will take it away the moment he's had enough of you. You aren't big stuff. All your power, glory, kingdom, and strength comes from God. It's borrowed. Nebuchadnezzar, you're like a little child who's playing dress up and who puts on a plastic crown and a bathrobe and says, look at what a big king I am. And then mom says, get that stuff off at supper time. And that's the end of that. That kind of humbling is what every sinner needs. At root, every unconverted, unrepentant sinner is proud. You ever thought about what pride it takes to say to the living God, I'm not going to listen to your word. I'm going to do it my way. How proud all such people are. Is that you? Is your heart hard towards the living God? How can you tell? Well, when his opinion of your life, your sins, your lifestyle, and your habits don't weigh enough on you that you seek to change them for his glory. Remember then, everything you have is a gift. You might not rule a world empire as the man, but your little kingdom of me is just as much the gift of God to you. Every ability, every dollar, every opportunity doesn't prove that you're the best worker or the best student or whatever. They don't prove your superiority, but God's. Do you have the respect of others, a little corner of turf to call your own? God gave it to you. Without God's gift, you wouldn't even have the next breath to fill your lungs. Don't strut around as if you're big stuff. You're not. Second way God humbles this proud king in the devastating words of verse 39. after you shall arise another kingdom. King Nebuchadnezzar, you might think you are the man now on the world scene, but you are not going to last. There will be other the mans. You think your world empire will last forever? Another kingdom is going to arise after you, and you'll be forgotten. And Nebuchadnezzar, of course, doesn't have the benefit of hindsight like we do. We can name these empires, but God doesn't do so here. The point is this for Nebuchadnezzar. Your kingdom will fall, no matter how the gold glitters on that head. God is not impressed with it, and he will toss you aside, Nebuchadnezzar, like we toss aside an empty Tim Hortons cup. Psalter 136, remember? Yet within their hearts they say that their houses are forever, that their dwelling places grand shall for generations stand. To their lands they give their names in the hope of lasting fame. But man's honor quickly dies, like the lowly beast he dies. This must be said of every earthly ruler and empire. All the world empires of the past are gone. And all who call themselves the biggest and the best 100 years from now will no longer be big stuff. The Roman Empire, that great powerhouse, was defeated by the barbarians, as they sneeringly called them. Collapsed because of corruption and luxury. Rotted from the inside out. No life lived for the kingdoms of men or the kingdom of me shall last. To quote the Psalter again, death their shepherd, they the sheep, he within his fold will keep. Death shall end his fleeting day. They shall carry nothing away of all their honors, pomp, and pride. Is anyone listening living in sin too? Rather than walking with God, you have this arrogance about you. You think your strength, your life, your youth is yours. You think you can dive into the pleasures of sin. You think you can live the easy way. You think of nothing else except you right now. But your sins will find you out. You will reap what you sow. The grand kingdom of men or of me in which you place your trust and about which you dream and plan will end up ground to powder. If you're living that way, God wants to shake you through this dream. And third, the most important part of the dream is the stone. In the days of the kings mentioned in the dream, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, that will never be replaced. It will consume and break in pieces every kingdom and last forever. None of them will leave a trace behind. The God of heaven will replace them. And that rock represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Not cut with human hands, but brought to earth by God himself. The New Testament will say it like this. The stone the builders rejected, the builders of grand world empires and leaders and power brokers, that stone they rejected is not worth building on. Has become the cornerstone, we would say the foundation on which God builds the only kingdom that lasts. He'll be rejected and even crucified. He'll seem to the Nebuchadnezzars as insignificant as a pebble next to a skyscraper. But God says he's the cornerstone of the kingdom that will take over the world. The Apostle Paul says it to the Corinthians. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jew a stumbling block, to the Greek foolishness, but to those who are called and saved by God, he is Christ the wisdom of God and Christ the power of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the so-called weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. This is what the world thinks of Christ and Christians. Weakness, foolishness. Years ago, I was once in Chapters and I heard some people sitting around a table and talking, and they were completely befuddled by Christianity. How can anyone believe that the death of a man, a death of a human being, can save anyone else from death, let alone the whole world? They just didn't get it. Now the world sees Christ in Christians. Don't be surprised. Do you mean they say that little churches are the hope of this world and the glory of God displayed in the world and the kingdom of God, and that the governments and the United Nations and Ottawa and Washington, D.C. and all the pomp and power of human scheming is like the chaff that the wind blows away? Yes. And fourth, this grand dream exalts the living God. God doesn't say, I'm planning to end your empire, Nebuchadnezzar. And he doesn't say, I'm warning you and giving you a chance to repent. No. God doesn't even say, Nebuchadnezzar, my view of the future is going to compete with yours. Let the contest begin. God says, to quote verse 45, the dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. I will do this, God says, and no one can arm wrestle me and win. The grandest world empire is like the chaff of the wind. God gets rid of it. It is easily, children, as you take a little stone and throw it in the lake. And it's gone. What a God of glory. Compared to this God, Nebuchadnezzar's empire becomes like that little African village seen from 10,000 feet up. It's just a speck. The grandeur, the splendor, the frightening appearance fades, and God alone is exalted. Nebuchadnezzar, you thought in your arrogance you could take some Hebrew slave boys and make something of them. You thought you could mold them according to your plans and purposes. You thought so little of Daniel and his friends. You didn't even call them when you were in crisis. You examined Daniel yourself and found him 10 times better than anybody already serving in your administration. And you stuck him in a little cubicle somewhere out of the way, because in your Babylonian arrogance, you thought the only counsel worth having was one of your own useless men. And now God is shaking you. The God of heaven has shown you up. Your kingdom will end because it was never yours to begin with. It was from God. And God put a slave boy in your palace who knows more than you do. Daniel doesn't need you, Nebuchadnezzar, but you need him. And you need his God. You thought you were going to re-educate these Hebrew boys about how weak their defeated gods were. And now you end up on your face before a teenage boy burning incense to him and sacrificing to him and saying, truly your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of secrets. Who would have thought it when you were reading about the brainwashing campaign in chapter 1? And that's what God will do to every human being, great man or woman, kingdom, ruler, proud boaster. No matter how full of pomp and pride, no matter how the victory parade is held this week for Bill 6 and Bill 7, they will fall on their faces before this God. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Justin Trudeau can post on Twitter a picture of himself wearing pajamas, mocking all the world religions. But the time will come when God's people will see him on his knees before the throne of the King of Kings, saying, Jesus is Lord. That's how it will end. How did you live your life this past week? How did you spend your time and energy? Did you live for the glory of God, or were you so busy dreaming about a statue of earthly glory and pleasure with your name and face on it that you thought God wasn't worth remembering? Well, this morning the living God lifts you high above your little world, and he says, let me show you what I see. How urgent that you be humbled and confess your sins and flee to this rock, Jesus Christ, who will shatter your sins and this world's kingdoms, great and small, and plead with him to live in you so that you become part of this rock, the forever kingdom of God built on Christ. What does your future hold? I'm sure we all wonder this, especially our young people, because you're wondering, what kind of work am I going to end up doing? And will I have a family? Will I get married? You have plans, you have dreams. There's so many things you'd like to see come true. Here is one thing that will come true. Your future includes an encounter with the rock of ages, Jesus Christ. And if you're part of his kingdom, you'll last no matter what happens around you. Voice of the Martyrs released this week. The video Persecuted for Christ, the story of Richard Wurmbrand. It was free to watch online in light of the Reformation. And my family, at least some of us, watched it on Friday night. There he was, beaten and tormented so harshly. At a certain point, they brought in his son and they were beating his son. And he was ready to break down and just betray the names of his people and be done with it all. And his son said, "Don't listen to them, Dad." The time came when he was released. And his tormentors met their king in heaven. Psalm 1, the ungodly are not like the tree planted by the waters. They're like the chaff the wind drives away. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Sinners shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous. The way of the ungodly shall perish. What does it mean to be ungodly? How can you recognize if you're ungodly? Well, it means God, his glory, his word, his kingdom, his agenda, and his service are not the center of your life. They're not impressive enough to you to rule your heart. Are you ungodly? Then unless you repent and turn to Christ, unless the living God brings you to himself in true conversion, you just got a glimpse of your future along with Nebuchadnezzar. But even humbling the proud is not the main thrust of this passage. Its grandest message is this, a sure hope for God's people, our last point. There is a hope that towers here, far bigger than Nebuchadnezzar's dream and statue. God's word comes true. We can name the four kingdoms mentioned here, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. God predicts world history hundreds of years ahead of time. This prediction is so accurate, as well as the visions later in this book, that the liberals say, well, obviously it was written after the fact, because after all, prediction is impossible. The Hebrew of Daniel matches that time period. The Hebrew of Shakespeare belongs in his world. The Hebrew of Daniel belongs to those centuries. Yeah, but they just wrote like that to make it look old. When someone does not want to be convinced, the evidence really doesn't matter, does it? Do you ever wonder if communist China will dominate the world, or an Islamic empire will arise to terrorize the world with oil wars, or how Canada will fare? We don't know, but God does. These times are in his hands. The world can boast it's moved on to bigger and better things than Christianity. They've been saying this for centuries. And they've always been wrong. Yes, sometimes God brings his true church into moments of turmoil and persecution and exile and loss. But his kingdom is still growing. And it's still spreading. And God is converting still the most unlikely people to himself. This kingdom is not political. It can't be replaced by a new election. You can't write laws outlawing it. It cannot be stolen. It cannot be wiped out, because its king is almighty, the Lord of heaven, who has defeated death and has the keys of death and hell in his nail-pierced hands. And soon there will be saved people from every kingdom, nation, and people who gather around the throne and who sing, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain who redeemed us to God by His blood. And Christ will say, come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. O people of God, behold your King. If you are in Christ, you are part of this rock. As the rock grows and expands in this world, His kingship can give you the courage to keep on going, to live for Him boldly, humbly, and faithfully. The church is in exile in Canada. That's becoming very apparent in these weeks. But the King is not in exile. He's in charge. And second, as part of this living hope, this King will bring all those who resist and hate Him to bow before His people too. It's not just Nebuchadnezzar before Daniel. Revelation 3 verse 9. Jesus says to His church, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, meaning the false church, come and worship before your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. Those power brokers that now sneer, those activists that are saying on the news, we're writing Bill 6 to deal with what happens in church basements as if we sneak off to do dark things down there. They will bow before the very saints they hate now, and they will know that the King has loved His people. And they will change their tune. And sometimes we get a glimpse of this already in this life. What a moment it must have been for Daniel. A teenage captive slave. The emperor of the world superpower. Bowing at his feet. Nebuchadnezzar's never bowed for anybody. And of course it was intensely uncomfortable too, because sacrifices are offered. It's idolatry, and Daniel doesn't want to be worshipped. He already said, O King, it's not because I'm wiser or better than anybody else. This is all God. But Daniel will have many opportunities to witness about the true God. And he has already said what he thinks. And he simply wants Nebuchadnezzar to think about his God. And Daniel, who knew his Bible, surely had to think of Joseph in the palace of Pharaoh too. God is doing it again. And then Nebuchadnezzar confesses the majesty of the living God along with the value of Daniel. He is seeing God's glory in Daniel's words, but Nebuchadnezzar thinks only on a human level. God loves to raise up faithful servants. We sang it in Psalm 119. Who will speak His word before the kings of earth. Christ has this spirit before Pilate, Herod, and the Pharisees. Joseph, Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist have it too. Remember the Puritan Richard Hooker when he was preaching, focusing on the glory of God, it was said, and I quote, he seemed to grow in size until it looked as if he could pick up a king and put him in his pocket. Men of God who are absorbed with the glory of God are humble like Daniel, and yet even unconverted people see in them a majesty that is the reflected glory of their God. During the Reformation, Richard Melville was asked to respond to James I, King of England. James wanted to be called the head of the church. And this is what Melville said to his face. We will yield you your place in the nation, but you are not the head of the church. You cannot give us eternal life, and you cannot deprive us of it either. Nebuchadnezzar confuses the glory of God and the significance of Daniel. God will straighten that out. Nebuchadnezzar showers Daniel with all kinds of things, possessions, praise, power. The chief wise man in Babylon, ruler of the home province of the empire. But Daniel doesn't take it too seriously. That head of gold is going to be blown away. These things will be crushed. He belongs to the kingdom of the rock. He takes the opportunities God gives them. He uses them. He does his best. But he does them in service to the God who rules history. The world is fickle. By chapter 5, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, left so little use for Daniel that his mother has to remind him when the hand writes on the wall, "Call Daniel, he'll know what to say and do." The world's honors are just as fleeting as its persecution and its hatred. The kingdom of God alone is solid and enduring. And so God gives us the mountaintop view as we live in the valley. God takes us for an airplane ride in this passage, and for a moment we can forget the blood, sweat, and tears and turmoil of life. He says to his people, "You are more than conquerors. You are the forever kingdom." Hebrews 12. "We, therefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." It means awe for the magnificent God who towers above all earthly kingdoms and pride, and wholehearted service for him. Live for his kingdom, the enduring kingdom, the victorious kingdom. Spend yourself for this kingdom. Risk it all for this kingdom. And trust in the King so that you can sing about the rock of your salvation as well.